What we're going to deal with today is really the main application of this whole book, and that is that we should walk in a manner that is worthy of God. That could be a theme for the whole book. It's certainly what we're going to look at today. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read 9 through 12 to start with. You might recall that this is arguably the first letter Paul ever wrote that's in the New Testament. If it's not this book, what other book would it be? Galatians, yeah. And he had been in Philippi. They had a rough time there. They left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, which is in modern day Costa Rica, right? And Greece. And then they got run out of town basically there. They'd only been there, I think, three Sabbaths. And then there was a big riot and they were falsely accused and they left town at night. And he's writing back to the church now. So it's a brand new church. They're fiercely persecuted, even though the apostles have left. So he's writing to them. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says, they remember something and they are witnesses to something. So we want to see, what did they remember and what did they witness? Well, we're going to find out.
For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
So when you read the Bible, it's nice to observe what it says, but you also ought to be asking yourself, why does it say what it does? Let's look at what it says. What is it that he says they remember? You remember this. What is it? How they worked night and day to be self-supporting. And what did they witness? Verse 10, what's the witness? The conduct of the apostles, that it was what? Godly, we could say. That's right. So now stepping back from that, why might Paul have wanted to point out, I said, you know this, you remember this, how we were self-supporting. What might have motivated him to even say that, to remind them that they knew that?
Well, first of all...
And Ed, what do you think?
Whoever Paul was, that accusation would be not played against him.
Okay, so Al's saying the persecutors probably are trying to basically pressure the church to convert back to Judaism by questioning Paul's motives. And he's saying, look, I'm not in this for the money. And Al is saying this... probably something else going on the local level. Now, if you've read ahead to book number 2, what was happening there that he's hinting at here and really comes hard out against in the second book? You remember, Rich?
Idleness.
Why would these people be idle? Why would they be tempted to be idle, not working? Why would they not be working?
The rapture's
going to
happen tomorrow.
The rapture's going to happen any minute. What are you doing going to work? That's what happens when you get your eschatology wrong. Your belief about end time events does have application because Jesus and the apostles aren't here to tell us the correct view of end time events. We can only respectfully disagree with each other when we disagree, but you need to understand it is important because it's going to have application to your life. Now, this was the wrong application. They were so sure the second coming was going to happen just any day that they'd quit their jobs. He might have been hinting at that here, hoping that these people would deserve his example. Wait a minute. Paul didn't quit his job. Why am I quitting mine? They didn't take the hint because he really has to whap them with a 2x4 in the second book. But that could be another reason that he said this. Now, in verse 10, he calls them to the witness stand. He says, now, you've witnessed that our conduct is holy and righteous and blameless. Why is that fact important? Why might it have been important to restate that? Okay. Why is he making an issue of it, though, is what I'm wondering. I agree with you. Al, why did he make an issue of it?
He wanted to establish a connection.
Hey, I like that. If there's any kind of a disconnect between your belief and your behavior, there's a problem, isn't there? Yeah. For years, those who have criticized the doctrine of justification by faith have said it led to unrighteous living. Well, that's only falsely it leads to that. Actually, it leads to holy living if you really believe it. He's about to go on and talk about that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And this probably is set up for that too. How should we live? How should your life be characterized? Holiness? blameless. That's right. What's that other word he uses?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Yeah. So when outsiders look at you at work, or the neighborhood association looks at you, or people at college talk about you, would they say that you're holy and righteous and blameless? Would they say that? Or they'd not even know, have no clue. That might be even worse. That's how we should live our lives in that way. People of integrity, right? Okay, Paul did. And he's saying this for some kind of reason, and that's probably what he's getting at. Now, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 7, which we talked about last week, he says, we were gentle among you like a, what? Nursing mother. Now, in this paragraph, in verse 11, how does he describe their ministry? Like a father. So in that sense, any effective church leader, sometimes he's going to be like a mother nurturing the church. Other times he's going to be like a father as a disciplinarian and stern, toeing the line, right? Takes both, depending on the situation. But look at the verbs he uses in verse 12 to describe their ministry. What are the verbs he uses? Exhorted, encouraged, and charged. So what's the difference? Question number 3, I think. What's the difference between exhortation and encouragement?
Exhortation is more of a challenge.
Okay.
Encouragement is your trying to build them.
Good. Denton, do you have anything?
Frog.
That was nice.
Correcting you back on, okay. Exhorting you to this is the way you should.
They're close words. The Greek word for exhortation is parakaleo. Do y'all know that one? Sure. Jesus said it's in the paraclete. But what's para mean? Like a para church or paratrooper or paramedic.
Alongside.
And kaleo is probably got a word call from that. So it referred to a defense attorney. You're in a courtroom situation. You're on trial. You've been charged with something. That's pretty bad. What do? You call alongside you a defense attorney. So that's the first century word for a defense attorney, which was in turn a great source of encouragement and exhortation. And you know, that all kind of runs together, but that would be pretty comforting to have a paraclete, wouldn't it?
It's also one of the spiritual gifts.
I think it is a spiritual gift. Wow, that's a good gift to have, isn't it? We could use some more of that. And that word for encourage is a Greek word that means to speak words of incentive or consolation. I mean, they're real close. Now, what does it mean to charge someone? That's the other word he used. What's a charge?
Challenge.
A challenge. Bet you can't lift this weight. What kind of a challenge do you think it was?
It was a.
Okay.
You know, to climb to a higher standard.
Good.
A good minister.
I was thinking that he was holding.
Could hold him accountable. Yeah, that's important.
Duty and responsibility.
They say in management, what gets inspected gets done. So if you hold them accountable for important things, yeah. Ed?
Let's think about it. A minister who's doing a wedding.
Okay.
Is in charge of the groom, their responsibilities.
That's good. Yeah.
It's like a command.
It is like a command. That's right. The Greek word here is martyromai. Guess what English word we get from it? Martyr. Now, he's the guy who's given his life for the gospel, but that came to be the word for a witness. He's witnessing through his life. But it's also in verb form, this word, to bear witness, to testify, to implore, to charge. It's a very strong fatherly kind of word that he's using here. But what really matters, based on verse 12, is the goal of all this exhortation, encouragement, and charging. What's the goal of it? What's the focus? There we have it. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who had called them into his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. That's what it's all about. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? Somebody hadn't answered yet. Tell me. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? You honor God with your life. I like that. That's good, Robert. Yeah. Putting God first, loving others as yourself. Yeah. Good. He's sort of throwing something we should focus on out there. Everything we do should be done in light of the fact that God has called us into his kingdom and his glory. And that should shade, determine what we do and how we do it, shouldn't it?
I think also it means to say,
okay.
For instance, parents.
Yeah, that's good. They say Winston Churchill had a lot of bouts of depression, called him this black dog. And he never would stand close to the subway or sleep near a balcony because he was tempted to just jump off. But he said that caused him to every decision he made and everything he did was to live life as if he had died. And he was looking back on his life and said, what are people going to say about this that I do if I do this or if I do that? And he always lived life after I'm dead, what's the impact this is going to make? Well, in that sense, our focus is a little bit more positive than that. Our focus is we are called into God's kingdom and God's glory. And we should think in light of eternity on the things that we do and measure it by that. Keep that perspective.
Christ.
Beg pardon? And we are representing Christ. That's right. What does he mean when he talks about God's kingdom? What's that? That's in verse 12.
According to Scripture.
I like it. Paul doesn't hardly ever write anything about the kingdom. And when he does, he seems to write about it as a place that we're going to inherit in the future. By contrast, Jesus talked about it a lot, and he almost always referred to it as a present reality, the rule of King Jesus in our hearts on this earth. So it's both now and not yet. Paul probably is using it in that future tense as the goal of whatever that's going to look like. So in the next paragraph, you know, everybody, I certainly do. I think y'all do too. We want to imitate the early church, right? That's important. We try to do that. But there's one aspect of that imitation most of us don't want to do, and that's coming up. And the Thessalonian church, Paul said, had imitated the Judean churches. Oh, we want to do that. Yeah. Well, let's see how they imitated. And that's in this next paragraph, which is 13 through 16. We want to read that whole thing and see what that imitation looked like.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it as not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
How had they imitated the church in Judea? He says they did. How did they do it? What he says is they suffered for the gospel. But Sandra pointed out, usually when you imitate somebody, that's what you consciously do. I mean, you try to do, like, I'm going to imitate the early church by meeting at home, something like that. But here, they didn't have much choice in that imitation. This persecution just came to them. Earlier in this book, he said they had imitated them also. What did he say earlier when he talked about them imitating? You remember?
Wasn't their work, their love?
Well, let's read it. It's chapter 1, verse 6 and 7.
Came imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia.
You don't control the persecution, but they did imitate how in the midst of persecution? They had joy in the midst of persecution, and despite the opposition, they received the gospel and the message of the apostles as the word of God. That's a pretty good area to imitate the early church in. So Paul starts his paragraph by saying that they thanked God constantly for the Thessalonians. But he says why he thanked God. Why did he thank God for the Thessalonians? According to verse 13.
They recognized the truth of the Word of God.
Because they recognized the truth of the Word of God. When you're dealing with people all the time who don't recognize the truth of the Word of God, how refreshing it is when you finally meet some of the elect who do recognize it as the Word of God. Man, they really appreciated that. That's right. We talked about this last week, but so often people, they're in churches a lot of times, but they don't want to live by what the Bible teaches. So they say things like, oh, the Bible was written by man. Or, that's just Paul's opinion. See, so what can we learn from verse 13 about the authority of the apostles' words? It's the Word of God. That's right. And Keith pointed out last week that God is so sovereign, he can move in the lives of the apostles and influence them and shape them so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write that would be included in the Scriptures. God is sovereign. He can do things like that. And so he did. And remember, Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father." Well, you reverse that process. If you're rejecting Jesus, clearly you're rejecting the Father. A person who rejects the teachings of the apostles is really rejecting who? So Al had said the Holy Spirit works the same in all believers, and you get the same kind of lifestyle results and attitudes if you're really a believer. And I hate to say it, but if you're meeting someone claiming to be a Christian and he's denying the authority of the Scriptures, and, oh, that's just Paul's opinion. Oh, it's got mistakes in it. Ooh, that's a bad sign. At the very least, if he's a Christian, the extent of his discipleship is severely limited. Any sin in his life he doesn't want to deal with, oh, that part's not inspired. It condemns that. But worst is, it doesn't reflect saved thinking. So I'm not saying you have to believe the Bible is inspired to be saved. But what I am saying is, if you're saved, your attitude toward this book is going to change. You're going to start to see it as the authoritative Word of God, just like the Thessalonians did.
First part of 2 Timothy 3:16 says,
all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's expired by God. Yeah, that's good. And again, look at verse 13. Based on verse 13, in what category of people is the Word of God at work? Believers! Reading that backwards, this implies that those who claim to be believers but reject the Word of God, maybe not really believers. Now, sadly, Paul says that the Judean Jews had displeased God. And he says why in verse 15. What had they done to displease God, according to verse 15? They killed Jesus. That's a pretty bad start. What else? They killed the prophets. That doesn't help. What else? They drove the apostles, Christians, the whole church, as a matter of fact, out of Jerusalem. What else? Wow. And they opposed all mankind. Now, before we run off and become Nazis, we kind of got to take that apart. What's he talking about? Let's go back to the first thing in the list. How had they caused the Judean church to suffer? Well, you remember from Acts, what did they do? They threatened them. They killed people. Took stuff. Put them in prison. And finally ran them out of town. Scattered the whole church. By the way, that was a Jewish church. When he says, the Jews, this is almost a technical term for the group of Jewish people in the first century who rejected Jesus as the Messiah and did what it took to kill him. Because the Jews are also persecuting the Jews in the church, the Jewish believers. That's what you're dealing with here. One of my questions, number 9, why did the Judean Jews kill the Lord Jesus, their own Messiah? Paul doesn't answer that here, but Jesus did. Why did they kill their own Messiah? I guess you could answer that a lot of ways.
They didn't want to hear the truth.
Well, they didn't want to hear the truth. That's right.
They didn't want their authority threatened.
They wanted to stay king, didn't they?
Yes, God decreed it.
And, of course, God decreed it. Yes.
They didn't recognize him.
They didn't recognize him. And why didn't they recognize him? Jesus said why. That's what I was thinking of. They had rejected Jehovah God and been open to a lie, and their father was really the devil. And Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. They were of physical Israel, but they were not part of spiritual Israel. And that makes all the difference. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's very harsh. Now get this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In Revelation 3:9, he says the same thing again. He refers to the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. That's not a nice thing to say about the chosen people. It's bad enough to kill Jesus. I mean, you're going to get much worse than that. But why does Paul throw in there that they killed the prophets too? It's a little bit anticlimactic to me. Why would he have thrown that and the prophets? Why did he throw that in there? They were still claiming to be good, tight with the prophets. And they weren't. It's kind of like today you got false Christianity. Sadly, so many of the mainline churches are gone whole hog into theological liberalism. They claim to represent true Christianity, but they're not historic Orthodox Christianity. And that's the same thing. The Judaism of that day had become Antichrist, but it claimed to represent true Judaism. It wasn't. This is a big deal. Also, both in the time of Jesus and the preachings of the apostles, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" And Jesus said, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." And then Stephen said in Acts 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." So the Judaism of the first century was really in bad shape. What they did to Jesus just revealed what was in their hearts. What incident did Paul refer to when he said that the Jews drove us out? Verse 15.
Well, they were there for three Sabbaths.
Yeah, I agree with Robert. I think even though the Jews in Judea did scatter the church in Jerusalem, Paul and Timothy weren't there for that. So I'm thinking that what he's talking about here is Paul himself being run out of Thessalonica by the Jews. That's probably what he's talking about. Either way, what did he mean in verse 16 when he said that the Jews oppose all mankind? And how did they do that? What was their counter-reformation strategy? In Jerusalem, they threatened them and would arrest them. Yeah?
In the other place where Paul was, after Paul left, the converts to go back to the law.
So you have these Judaizers floating around. And now when Paul leaves here, he goes where? When he leaves Thessalonica, where does he go? Berea. He said those Jews were more noble because they would listen to Paul and examine the scriptures. But what messed things up in Judea? Remember? The Jews from Thessalonica went there. So they followed Paul around everywhere he went. That's terrible. And it was to stop the Gentiles from believing. Yeah, that's bad. So Paul didn't appreciate that, and I guess he figured God didn't either. We think of Jewish people today as being a downtrodden, persecuted minority. They are. But it wasn't that way when Paul wrote this. They had legal status from the Roman government as an official religion. And they were very well established, they were very wealthy. And when you read the New Testament, the persecution of the church doesn't come from the Roman government. It comes from the Jews. And if they couldn't stop them, they'd stir up the local rabble, who were Gentiles, and cause them to riot, try to stop and stamp out the church. When you read the Jews of the first century, they're bad guys. I mean, they're evil persecutors of the church. So don't think about the same group we think about today when you think about Jewish people.
Yeah, though we shouldn't go around killing Jewish people.
Now, that's a false application, right?
But still, the synagogues are symbolizing the truth.
Any religion that's not Christian is of Satan. I hate to say it, but you pass a synagogue, you should still say there's a synagogue of Satan. Because it is. But when you pass First Methodist, and if it's liberal, and they deny the virgin birth and deed of Christ and substitute, you said, and there's the Methodist Church of Satan. And when you pass the Hindu temple down the way, and there's the Hindu temple of Satan. He's behind all of that. The anti-Semitism you see in Nazism is falsely based on the New Testament. Because the Jews today are no more responsible for killing Jesus than the Hindus today are. I say, this indictment you see here is against these first century Jews that were doing this evil. Now today, Paul would write this probably against the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists or the communists that are opposing the church and doing things to stamp it out. Anyhow, Paul then pronounces judgment on the Jews of his day in verse 16. What judgment does he pronounce in verse 16? You say wrath? Yeah. He says they're filling up the full measure of their sins And that's going to bring God's wrath upon them. It reminded me of what God said to Abraham about why his descendants had to wait 400 years to go into the promised land. Why was that? Yeah, the sins of the Amalekites was not yet complete. And Paul says, now they're storing up wrath and they're going to get it. He says, you're probably wondering why God just lets this go on and go on and go on. And he says, God, you're just filling the tank up and the wrath's going to come. So the question is, when did it come? I would argue it was AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The Jews got so cocky, they rejected Jesus, they're open to all manner of lies. They had several false messiahs and it was time to throw off the Roman Empire. So they did. Within Judea, they massacred the Roman garrisons all throughout Judea, and they were going to start a whole new thing like in the time of Maccabees, overthrowing the Greeks. Well, the Romans didn't appreciate that. The Jews were really fulfilling their sinful destiny in this rebellion, and so God enabled the Romans to reinvade and reconquer Judea. It took them about 2 years. What was the name of the general? His name is in the Bible, but it's by accident. Well, I was thinking of Titus. Titus, yeah. It took about 2 years. So when you read about Matthew 24 and in all the Gospels, well, three of the Gospels, it talks about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Remember Jesus going to the cross and the women are crying and he says, don't weep for me. What did he say? Well, you should go home and look it up. All right, so weep for yourselves. That's right. Because of what's going to happen. Worse in Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. There will be great distress upon the, now the ESV says earth, but it's a Greek word for land. And it depends on whether you read that future or past fulfillment. On the land of Israel, certainly. And wrath against this people. What people? The Jews. Who rejected their own Messiah. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Notice the verb tense here. God's wrath has come upon them at last. See, it doesn't sound like he's talking about something 2,000 years in the future. It's then. I would argue this is what he's talking about here. This is a shadow. It's a type of what will happen at the second appearing of Jesus, but there was a judgment coming in AD 70 that I think he's talking about here. That is a precursor to the what hadn't happened yet when Jesus comes back. Now, Al, what you got?
When you look at Jewish history, the others.
Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our job to do it. Paul says they are enemies for the sake of the gospel, but beloved because of God's choice. And he goes on to say there will always be a remnant of Jewish people in every generation who believe in Jesus and come into the church. You could falsely conclude God's forever rejected all Jews, but he hasn't. The anti-Semitism that you see by so-called Christians throughout European history is despicable. It's not something that is consistent with Scripture.
It's an interesting fact. Satan has used that down through the years to blame them for a great many things.
So, just getting the big picture here. Based on what we just finished reading, what fate awaits those who oppose the gospel? Wrath. You know, it's popular now to say there's not going to be any hell. There's a lot of preachers who say that, but that's not what I get out of this. In fact, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's on the same theme. This is about the judgment at Christ's coming. And it sounds like this is talking about the second coming, but chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also your suffering. Now watch this. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As Denton taught this morning, if you don't kiss the Son, you're going to be judged by the Son, his wrath. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord We persuade men. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, talking to people about the gospel. But if you're going to imitate the early church, when you talk to people about the gospel, what should you expect to happen? You're going to get affliction and suffering because of it. Now, some will believe. Most won't, probably. And you're likely to catch some pretty good flack for it. I told you before, but when I was in seminary, we always used to want to learn Paul's method of evangelism. But nobody ever wanted to do it. Because what's his method of evangelism? You go into a city and you preach the gospel so boldly that they stone you and try to kill you and run you out of town or throw you in jail. And then you leave and go somewhere else and do it all over again. So if we're not getting that kind of flack, what does that suggest? We're not probably as bold as we ought to be in the gospel. Paul had left town. These people in Thessalonica were still being persecuted. That suggests they were talking about Jesus. We're probably never going to have it as bad as somebody like Murali in Sri Lanka does, where he's not protected by the government. At least it probably won't kill you and burn your house down, but you are going to be ostracized and rejected, and people say bad things about you if you're being bold with the gospel. What's the main application that Paul gave us in this section we studied today? What was the main one? Well, yeah, what he said it was, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and our calling is to God's kingdom and glory. One of the things that means is that you be holy. To flesh that out a little bit more, he's already said what he read us about being holy and blameless and righteous. Well, he goes ahead with that. This is a setup too. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he explains what he means by that. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, he's very specific about that. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing. And so that's part of walking worthy, is loving one another. Part of it, too, is having the right understanding of end time events, that you work hard. Take the time to think, are you walking worthy of your calling in all your spheres of life? Everything you're doing, are you worthy of that calling? Calculate that. And if you don't like what you see, change course. Let's pray we're bold witnesses. Bold enough that it might lead to persecution. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Well, Lord, we thank you for this inspired letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica that undoubtedly helped them very greatly. I pray that we would learn those same lessons, Lord, here in Atlanta, that we would consciously walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. Lord, help us to be bold witnesses, so bold that it does result in persecution. Lord, we know for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. We know Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and if we start making a stand, we're going to become a target, and he's going to shoot at us. So, Lord, help us to be good targets, good witnesses, bold witnesses. Open our eyes to opportunities. Lord, you said the fields were wide unto harvest, and we should pray you would send out workers into the harvest. Lord, we pray you would send us out, make us the answer to our own prayers in that regard. And Lord, we do understand that those who oppose the gospel are in for a horrible fate. We read that. And Lord, we pray that that might motivate us to share the gospel all the more with the people we meet. And we thank you for Paul's example, who said he endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. So Lord, we know no matter how many people reject the gospel, there by your sovereignty are those who will accept it. And we pray you'd help us to not be discouraged by constant rejection, but be encouraged by the perspective that you are sovereign in all things, including the salvation process, and that you've chosen to use the foolishness of preaching as part of the process of bringing your elect to salvation. And we thank you for the blessing to be included in that. And so in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened. Thank you.